1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us.
Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
Chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil, are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life.
He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for allowing us this book. Lord, we pray that all the teachings here would sink into our souls through the assistance of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that love would be made clear to us. And while we can never do it perfectly while here on earth, we pray that you would sanctify us a little further, that we would get a little more proficient in our love for one another. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of salvation which can be had through the Holy Spirit, Lord, testified to in this book. Lord, that Jesus Christ has come and paid the price for our sins if we're saved, and that we can be assured of this, Lord, and that we're protected from the wicked one. Lord, you protect us. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you help us keep a short account of sin, and that we would not be subject to some of the warnings, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things that are sinful, as declared here in your scripture. Lord God, we thank you for these things, for your goodness to us, Lord, that you hear our prayers. When we pray, you have our petitions. Lord, you love us, and it's your pleasure to grant some of these. Lord, I pray now for the preacher, Scott Brown, as he comes forward to give us a summary on this book. I pray you'd fill him with the Holy Spirit. You'd allow him to exposit these scriptures and pull teachings out. Lord God, we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, this may be the last sermon in 1 John, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, it won't be the last word from God through the Apostle John to all of us as we take these things into our hearts and we, you know, continue to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ about these things. And you see an outline in front of you. You'll see what I'm going to cover here in the next few minutes. But I want to begin just by saying it's very, very important that we understand what kind of church we want to be. And what kind of church do we want to be? Now, in one way, this is actually the wrong question to ask. What kind of church do we want to be? But it can lead us to the right question. And whether this is the right question or the wrong question depends on the way that we ask the question and our motive for asking that question, what kind of church do we want to be? Because the right question in its purest form for us, particularly as we meditate on the message of 1 John, is what kind of church does our Lord Jesus Christ want us to be? After all, it is his church. It's not our church. And so if we ask what kind of church do we want to be, and we recognize that the kind of church that we want to be is the same kind of church that our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be, then we've asked the question in a right way, with the right motives. But the world is obsessed about with itself, and it always wants us to ask, what do you want to be? You can be whatever you want to be. What kind of church do you want to be? And really, in some ways, that can be a wrong question for us to ask. And John answers the question of what kind of church does the Lord Jesus Christ want us to be. He's communicated it right here in this epistle. And so the question that we have to ask is this the kind of church that we want to be? His kind of church. Because John is presenting a church with a certain kind of culture, but it's a culture that is born of God. The whole theme of 1 John is, what does it look like to be born of God, to have a life that actually comes out of God, not out of yourself, but out of God himself? And everything that he speaks about has to do with the results of the new birth. You know, he begins, you know, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what was manifested to us, we manifest it to you. It's a culture, it's a life that comes from Jesus. John saw Jesus, and he's manifesting the glory of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And John tells us what a church looks like when the life of Jesus Christ is manifesting itself in that church. And that's why there's so much about love in this testimony that John gives, because a loveless church is the most profound contradiction to the church that Jesus Christ is establishing. And that's why there's so much written, you know, the two love chapters in 1 John, chapter 3 and 4. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called the sons of God, the children of God. And all of our life really arises out of that love that he has given to us. And love either proves that you're a church of Jesus Christ or you're not. You're a church of Cain who murdered his brother, or you're a church of Jesus Christ who loves his brethren and gives himself up for them. You know, you get to the book of Revelation and you find that this church that John is speaking to is spoken of. And basically what John says to that church is, love or die. And the death of a church or the life of a church hinges on one thing. I mean, it hinges on one thing. And that is the new birth and the light that continues to shine in the believer. Because John is talking about a church that is born out of fellowship with God. That's the whole heart of the matter. What is it like to have fellowship with God? And then what kind of a church does that create when you have people that are actually having fellowship with God? Now, the author of this letter, the time and the place of writing, you know, this is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the sons of thunder, who wanted to call down thunder on the crowd. The disciple who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciple whom the Lord Jesus Christ committed his mother to his care. The disciple that wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. Many, many people believe that John was very young, probably 16 or 17 years old when Jesus Christ met him. How about you? Are you that age? Imagine that. Encountering Jesus Christ when you're 16. Well, that can happen today when you're 16. And the Lord changed him dramatically, and it's such a remarkable thing. This letter was written by an old man. John is at the end of his life. And he's looking back, and the Lord has had many years to soften his heart and give him a sense of the love of God. This is what happens. The longer you live, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more of his love you taste and the more of his love you see. And it tenderizes your heart. And that's what happened to John, and you can see it in there. The time and the place of the writing is critical to understand. First John seems to be written after the Gospel of John. We're not exactly sure of the perfect sequence of the writings of John. First John is most likely the last letter that John is writing, and many believe it to be the very last witness of the apostles. Most people believe that John spent his latter years in Ephesus ministering to the churches in that region, and there's some historical testimony about that. He's been on the island of Patmos. He's written the book of Revelation. He's written the Gospel of John, and now this final testimony of his life. And the main message of the letter is this. What is it like to have fellowship with God? And the whole sort of pathology of the letter is of a family and family members, children, and this great-grandfather of a man in the faith. And John is writing to a kind of family. And it's the family that is living its life out in the city of Ephesus, one of the most corrupt cities probably in history. And John uses this language of we because he's talking to his family. And he's explaining the treasure it is to have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a fellowship that brings eternal life. It's a fellowship that provides an anointing. It makes you want to keep his commandments. It makes you want to love your brother. It causes you to stop shutting your heart off against your brother. It gives you the strength to turn away from your idols, the things that are hurting you the very most, and it brings joy. And this is one of John's great concerns. And so it just speaks of just the critical element of personal fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that it is the most critical matter in any kind of a church life. And to the extent that we neglect such a fellowship is the extent to which we'll be lost in our own joys, our own ways. And it's such a critical doctrine to make sure that we don't depart our studies in 1 John from misunderstanding, because it's so easy for a person or for a church to drift and to drift from a personal and intimate dependent walk with Christ. Christians can become very dependent upon externals to get them through. How they look, who they're with. They might become overly dependent on counselors. It's such a popular thing to go to a counselor. People just want to run. But they don't often run so quickly to the wonderful counselor. They might become too dependent on their lifestyle choices and the way that they're trying to present themselves in this world. They might become overly dependent on their circumstances, which ebb and flow, and forget the constant fellowship that gets them through every circumstance. They might become overly satisfied with the choices they've made. They might become too dependent on their theological grid to stabilize them and to give them an identity in this world. They might become too dependent or identified with their ministry activities as some kind of a crutch to think that that really is the Christian life and forget the love of Jesus Christ and the longing for the pure milk of the Word and the intimacy that you can have by talking to him all the time. To become too dependent on the rhythms of your family life or the fellowship of your church or some leader or pastor or preacher that you love to listen to and you're dependent there on some external thing, when actually The heart of the Christian life is the fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I think what we said when we were going through this is we said, really, it's the only thing you need. You don't need anything else. Because if you have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, you can go through everything. Everything. You don't need anything when you go through everything except fellowship with Him. It is really the irreducible treasure that is given through Jesus Christ and salvation. Now, I'm not here to diminish the ordinary means of grace, such as the ministry of the church, the fellowship of the saints, the Lord's Supper, the singing, the preaching of the word. This is not to diminish any of that. We need those so much, but they are really actually means to an end. Fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what John is saying is that Christianity isn't something that you just put on. It's not a facade. It's something real. It comes from God. It comes as a result of knowing Him and loving Him, hearing of Him and drawing from Him, and your life emanates with Him. That's what Christianity is. And Christianity is not, you know, a makeover. You know, it's not just a new way of approaching life at all. Christianity is not adding a few things to your life and changing a few of your ways. It's not that at all. It might include that, but Christianity has to do with fellowship with God, and you become like Him. You are born of God. You actually begin to manifest His life in the world. And it isn't really even your life. Christianity is so much deeper than the externals of life. It's so much deeper than that just intellectually believing that Jesus is the Son of God, or that the world was created in 6 days, or that the flood really happened, or that Sodom and Gomorrah were real cities. It's so much deeper than believing those things. But when you get Christ, and when you get fellowship, you get everything you need. And He'll carry you through to the very end. This is the message of John. And that's why he writes that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's where the joy is. It's not in the externals. You can be more joyful, deprived of every external blessing. And that's what John is making it very, very clear. And how do you have fellowship with God? How does it happen? It happens by the blood of Jesus Christ, where we were brought near to Him. In Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. The fellowship that we have comes from the access that we are given to our Father. That's spoken of in Ephesians 2, chapter 18. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. And we're no longer strangers as a result of that access. How does it happen? We are washed from our sins in Revelation chapter 1. We have fellowship with Him through His instruction. As John 6:45 says, we have fellowship with Him by His grace. As Jesus said in John said in chapter 1:16, and of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. So this fellowship comes one way, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the true heart that turns to Him, repenting, truly believing, entering into Him, and being born of Him. That is the only way you can have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we become partakers of His divine nature. And that's why John begins with his most powerful argument. And it's his argument is summed up like this. Jesus is real. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched. He's real. It's a real faith. And so here John is speaking to his family. Now, John declares very specifically why he wrote this. And there are four reasons, and you have them in your outline. And the first reason that he says that he writes is for their joy. Now, each one of these reasons for his writing defines the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And again, we have to ask, what kind of church do you want? Is it the kind of church that Jesus wants? And John writes for their joy. We write this to make our joy complete. What kind of church? It's a church where their greatest joy is not in what God has given them. It's not in the dynamics of their fellowship. It's not in the way they do the stuff. It's not in the things that they have. It is their joy in Christ. Where is the joy of this church found? That's the most important question. You know, we are so uninsightful. We look for joy in all the wrong places. You do that in your church. You do that in your family. You do that for your own personal life. You look for joy in all the wrong places, and therefore joy always deprives you. But when you look for joy in Jesus Christ, you'll always find it. And you'll always have it, and no one can take it away. Because it's fixed, it's eternal, it will never fade away. It's a fountain of life that continues to flow. It's an ever-flowing stream of grace. It's boundless, it's measureless. And so a church that reads this should always ask, is our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, our greatest joy? Not just when we gather together, but when we don't gather together. Because here's the truth, here's the reality. Who we are when we gather together is just a reflection of who we are when we're alone. Who are you when you are alone? Is your greatest joy the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still looking for love and joy in all the wrong places? But John writes for joy. So as a church, we would prioritize the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the center of everything. He would be the reason for every season. He would be the reason we have come. And when we leave this place, we run to the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High, and we come together. Our lives are just a reflection of that very fellowship that we have with Him. Because the quality of our fellowship here corporately is going to be the same as the quality of our fellowship personally. And that's why we really owe it to each other. We owe it to our brothers and sisters to cultivate our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it'll all come out somehow, some way. And what John says is that this fellowship that he had with God the Father and with the Son is the same kind of fellowship that you have in the church. So the second reason he writes is to keep them from sin. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. It's very simple, isn't it? To prevent the child of God from continuing in sin. So John has written this to stop us in our sin. And as we've gone through this, I pray that we've said, Lord, how are you stopping me? In what are you stopping me? Because it's so important that we are stopped in our sin. And The kind of church that Jesus Christ is building is a church that is turning away from her sin. You know, maybe you've heard this illustration that the church is like a hospital. And the church is like a hospital in some ways, but it's not like a hospital in other ways. But here's how a church is like a hospital. In the hospital, they don't want to keep you forever. They don't want your sickness to continue. They're trying to end your sickness. In fact, the insurance companies have figured out is the longer your sickness goes on, the more money it costs them, and they want to get you out of there as quick as they can. They want to get you unsick quickly. And in that way, a church is like a hospital, because in the church, we want to get unsick quickly. And God brings all kinds of things into us, into our lives, to reveal our sickness. You know, the preaching of the Word of God, the interactions of with one another, and how we sin against one another in the church, how we disappoint one another, how we fall short. All of these things drive the revealing of sin in our hearts. Somebody walks past you and they don't greet you like you are accustomed to be greeted. And therefore you say, oh, that person must be a jerk. And so you have now just entered into a time of sanctification. Because God has brought something into your life to teach you about your sin. And so God has desired to make the church like a hospital in the sense that it's the place where you get well and you lay aside your sin. That's why John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And what he means is that you will not just continue in your patterns of sin. He assumes that you are going to sin, so he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's assuming that you sin. You have an advocate, but you also have the love of God working in your heart to teach you of your sin so that you would turn away from them. And the idolatry that we have is something that God is always working on. And so he is desiring to keep us from our idols. You know, I think it was John Calvin who said the human heart is a factory of idols. It is, isn't it? They just keep rolling out. Right off the assembly line, they don't need an excuse. They just need something going on, and another idol is going to pop out. And God has given us this book to help us to turn away from our idols. And then thirdly, to combat false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So there are wolves, there are false teachers that find themselves rising up in churches. And the church in Ephesus was under attack by false teachers from within who had taken philosophies from without. That's what was happening. And you had Docetism, the philosophy that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He was just a spirit. Or Gnosticism, that you can have some kind of secret knowledge. It's not the knowledge of the revealed Word of God that's that important. What's really important is how you feel and what God is revealing to you. And so you run around saying, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. And you actually become a false teacher. There are many of them are around. They're very popular in evangelicalism today. They're always telling you that the Lord told them something and you need to pay attention to it. But it doesn't really come from the revealed Word of God. So the false teachers in John's day aren't all that different than the false teachers of today. And there were popular ideas of the day that were harming that church in the same way that in every age there are popular ideas that dethrone the authority of the Word of God. And these ideas are expressed in different ways in new religions like Mormonism and Scientology and Islam. New religions are the carriers of false teaching. They're found in ideas that you can discover in psychology and They're found in the whole deconstruction of morality that you have today. What a remarkable deconstruction of Christian morality that we see, particularly in the public square. Well, the reason it's in the public square is because it was in the private square. And it was tolerated in the church, and now we're astonished that it's happening in the state. We shouldn't be. You remember back in the Clinton years when there was this big discussion when it was discovered that Clinton had committed adultery a number of times, and the discussion was, does character matter? Do you remember that? Were you alive when that discussion? It was the most ridiculous discussion that could have been engaged in a public forum. Does character matter in your leadership? And, but why did that happen? The reason that happened is that before that, the church wasn't choosing its elders on biblical qualifications. It wasn't choosing its elders by character qualifications. It was choosing its elders by giftedness and eloquence and administrative acumen. So we started choosing our pastors that way. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that now character doesn't matter in the public square. And it doesn't matter anymore, by the way. That's probably evident to all of us. But the reason it doesn't matter in politics is that it didn't matter in polity of the church first. And so John is writing against these false teachers. But false teaching, it works its way into all of our thinking. We come into the church, all that wrong thinking is still in us. And God spends the rest of our lives trying to clean out the cobwebs in our brains that have picked up all these philosophies, all these wrong ideas about everything. And so John is writing to combat false teachers. And so we've had to ask, what false teaching do we have about love, particularly? About the grace of God, particularly. About sin and punishment and discipline. All these things we've had to look over again. And so we felt like we should go to 1 Corinthians 13. Because we felt like we needed to go back to the basics of love. What is that? What does it mean to love, really? Because God tells us what it means. And it's not rocket religion. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's all kinds of things. So, and then the fourth thing that he writes explicitly for is to provide assurance. Or you might say, or lack of assurance. But in chapter 5, verse 13, is probably the pivotal text for his purpose in writing. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So he's writing and saying, you who say you believe, you are known for believing. Everybody knows you believe. But do you really believe? And do you really have eternal life? And so John writes to provide either assurance or lack of assurance of salvation. And John, if you look at it through the whole letter, you'll see he provides three basic general categories. There's the Christological test. Do you believe in the real Jesus? False beliefs about Jesus will give you a false religion. And if you have wrong ideas about God in your mind, you're embracing an idol. You created a religion of your own invention. Or maybe it's just the invention of the philosophers that are surrounding you. But there's the Christological test. And do you believe in the real Jesus? And the second test is the moral test. Do you keep his commandments? Or do you just sin without restraint? Do you love your sin and you want to just keep on doing it? And then the third test is the relational test. And it's the test of love. Do you love? Do you hate people? Do you hate your brother? Or do you love them? It's a very simple test. So those are the three sort of general categories of the tests. And John is really calling his church to examine themselves, to do what the Apostle Paul appealed to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." So we've had to ask almost every Sunday, am I disqualified? As this examination of my faith is happening right before my eyes in 1 John, am I passing the test or am I failing the test? And so John wants us to know whether we have really believed. And this is so important for us in our society today. People have called our Christian culture a culture of easy believism. And, you know, and here it manifests itself in so many ways. You know, there's so many people that believe they are believers. And they believe they are believers because one of two things or three things have happened to them. They went to VBS when they were 9 years old. And the leader at VBS was so passionate about getting them to pray a prayer. And they prayed a prayer and they were declared to be a believer. I mean, I hope you realize this is one of the sinful things that happens at VBS all over America. Now, I'm not necessarily against VBS, but I am against a sinful practice that has happened for decades in America. And it's when the 9-year-old comes in and all these things are said and done and they pray a prayer and they're declared to be a Christian. And then when that person gets 16 or 17 years old, they realize they're not Christians at all. They have no affection for Jesus Christ. And then their mom and dad get concerned because they know there's something wrong with that kid. And they want him to go to a Christian camp. So they send him to a Christian camp. And it is so emotional. The communicators are so remarkable. And the preacher calls for everybody to come forward. And either you're going to have a rededication or you're going to get saved. And all these kids have a rededication. But they were never saved in the first place. And they weren't saved in the rededication either. And they were deceived again by a preacher. And this is how it happens. And you know, it happens with parents. They get so intent on getting their children to pray prayers. And they end up creating children who are not, and they know they're not after a while, in Jesus Christ. They don't have fellowship with him. They don't love him. They don't want him. And they get 16 or 17 years old and they realize they don't love him. They don't want him. And their spirits are 17 or 18. And then you have to deal with another problem. They want to get baptized. But they already got baptized when they were 9. So now what are you supposed to do? Well, there's tremendous confusion about the doctrine of salvation. And John is writing to test whether you believe or not. You know, 75% of Americans say they believe in Jesus. 75%! What kind of faith is that, really? And John gives many tests. I'll give you 16 of them. Do you walk in darkness? Ask yourself, do you walk in darkness? In 1 John 1:6, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, I realize in reading that the only way that anyone can know is if the Spirit of God reveals that to them. I know that. The second test, do you claim to have no sin? Are you just so self-righteous? 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or thirdly, do you keep his commandments? In 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments? And then number four, do you hate your brother? In 1 John 2:9, John says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Do you hate your brother? Number five, do you love the world? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And number six, do you deny Jesus Christ? In 1 John 2:23, he writes, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You know, John wants us to know the treasure it is to have the Son and to have the Father. Or to push him aside, to deny him, to not want him. Because whether you want him or not want him will tell you who you really are. Whether you're of the light or whether you're of darkness. Number seven, do you purify yourself? 1 John 3:3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, do you want the purity of Jesus Christ or do you want more defilement? Are you continuing to seek for more purification? You'll never be completely pure. But are you purifying yourself? Are you headed in that direction? Six, whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And of course, he's talking about a repetitive affection and entanglement in sin. Not that we never sin. We already know that he said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Number nine, do you practice righteousness? In 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." And then number 10, are you a murderer? Now, when you hear the word murder, you should think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount where he defined murder. And he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's what murder is. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Number 11, do you shut up your heart to your brother? 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The closed heart to a needy brother. And then do you have the Spirit? Number 12, 1 John 3:24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? That's how you know. Number 13, do you hear the preaching of the word? Because what you're able to hear and not hear determines who you really are. In 1 John 4:6, John writes, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The true church is distinguished by their ability to hear. The true church hears and wants to hear. The non-Christian, you know what he hears? Blah, 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 blah. I can't wait till this is over. He can't hear. He's always looking at his clock because he can't hear. Number 14, do you love one another? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Should we sing it? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then number 15, do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, what does it mean to confess? It means that in your heart, you say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God the Father says about Christ. You confess him. And then number 16, finally, do you claim to love God yet hate your brother? Now, this being the final one, did you notice how many times love was mentioned in the tests? And this is the final one in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this really brings us to this test of love that John speaks of over and over again. I've listed a number of places where John continues to loop back to this question of love. It's such a prominent theme of this letter. And what John is saying is that when there's fellowship with God, when you are partaking of his river of delights, it changes the way that you think about people and you love them and you delight in them. You say what Jesus Christ said, my delight is in the sons of men, in Proverbs chapter 8. You find delight in the people of God. And you know, why is there such shallow love in a church? It's always because of one reason. There's shallow fellowship with God. The deeper our fellowship with God, the greater our love, and the more our joy will be experienced. It all stems from that fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's so little love in the church often because we see our own sins as very small and we exaggerate our brother's sins. And so love gets lost in a church. But God is perfecting his love in us. And so there's so much about love in John. That's why we went to 1 Corinthians 13. Because we kind of needed a reshaping so that we wouldn't go forward without knowing what love really was. And we still need that. We still need it right now. Maybe more than ever. Because here's what happens when hard things happen. Often the reaction turns to bitterness. Because love is always tested when wrong things happen. That's how love is tested primarily, by the way. Like something really happens that was wrong. But the big thing is, what do you do with it? And do you see it through the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you see your own sins as great or small? Do you see the other person's sins as great or small? Usually the problems in the church come from this. We see our sins as small and other people's sins as great. And so we develop offenses that way. But you know, this was a church that the Lord was speaking to about love quite a bit, actually. And You know, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. You know, there's controversy over when Revelation was written. I think it's quite likely that Revelation was written right around 69 AD, just before the fall of Jerusalem, when John was banished to Patmos, that island there. And John's gospel probably written after the book of Revelation, and then 1 John written at the very end. And so assuming that Revelation was written earlier, that the Lord Jesus Christ had already been speaking to the church in Ephesus about her love, because they were struggling with their love. And so he writes these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. In other words, this was a church that had a sense of holiness, and they were very active. And that you have tested those who say they are apostles. Yes, they were involved in discipline. They wanted to know what was true, and they tested. And they found some failing. And you have found them liars, at the end of verse 2. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They had a good understanding of holiness. They had a good understanding of diligence and activity. But then he says, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so John, he says that they've left their first love, but he doesn't specify which kind of love. Like, he could be talking about your love for Christ, or he could be talking about love for one another. But John doesn't tell us which one. And I want to suggest he doesn't tell us which one, because it doesn't matter, because they're both so connected. You can't disconnect love for God and love for your brother. You can't. It's impossible. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. So love for God and love for one another cannot be disconnected at all. You can't say, oh, here's a church that loves God, but they hate one another. That's an impossibility. So he seems to connect them. You know, Alexander Strauch wrote a book called Love or Die. It's a book about love. And this is the message that John brings in Revelation to the church in Ephesus. And they had left their first love. Love had gone to sleep, and it needed to be awakened. And perhaps all these things that have happened to us have come in order to reawaken true love in us, because God knew we needed an awakening of love, of true love, that was defined by Him. And so things happened to us for that purpose. So whatever happened to the church in Ephesus? Well, we know that John warned them in Revelation. And then in 1 John, he writes about the centrality of love. But what happened? Did they return? Did they return to their first love or not? And how would we know? The Bible doesn't tell us what happens, but the answer to the question might come from one of the church fathers, Ignatius. Ignatius was a pastor in Antioch, and Ignatius was arrested for his faith. And the Roman guards were taking him to Rome. Now, if you can picture this, Antioch is over here in the center of Turkey. And the Roman guards are taking him to Rome. But in between Antioch and Rome are two cities. To the west of Antioch, right on the coastline of Turkey, is Ephesus and Smyrna. They're about 40 miles away. And Ignatius is being taken by Roman guards in his journey to Rome, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And they stopped in Smyrna. And so the church in Smyrna, where Polycarp was the pastor, engaged him there. And while Ignatius was in Smyrna, which is where Fikret Boçek is a pastor today in Turkey, when Ignatius was in Smyrna, because it was so close, some of the believers and the leaders came from Ephesus to see Ignatius. They wanted to visit him on his way to his death in Rome. And so they came there. Now, when Ignatius was being taken on this long journey to Rome, he wrote 7 letters to churches when he was on his way. And one of those letters he wrote to the church in Ephesus. And he writes of his thankfulness for the church in Ephesus. He thanked them for what? For their love. He thanked them for their care for him. Here's what he said about the church in Ephesus. They love nothing in human life, only God. They love nothing in human life except God. And there likely is the key to what happened in Ephesus. They did turn. They did change. Their love grew. They were transformed. And God brought trials and tribulations into their life. And he brought preaching. And they changed. And they loved nothing in human life but God. But Ignatius always mentions one more thing that's really interesting. He talks about their pastor. Do you know who the pastor in the church of Ephesus was at that time when Ignatius writes? Well, it was Onesimus, the runaway slave. The slave who hated his master and ran away and probably stole from him and encountered Paul in Rome and went back, and he ended up a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And Ignatius calls Onesimus their pastor, a man of inexpressible love. They had a pastor who was a man of inexpressible love. They had people who loved God above all else. And so they were a fulfillment, I believe, of the prayer of Paul that his church, that Jesus Christ's church, would be rooted and grounded in love. They were rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. They were rooted and grounded in patience and perseverance in the works of the Spirit. And they were rooted and grounded in love. Love for God and love for one another. And so the Lord has taken us on this journey of love. We know that love suffers long when wronged. We know that love is kind to the unkind. We know that love does not envy when someone else prospers. We know that love does not parade itself. We know that love is not puffed up over its own opinions. We know that love does not behave rudely when responding to others. We know that love does not seek its own in relationships. We know that love is not provoked when challenged. We know that love thinks no evil, keeping a record of wrongs. We know that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but celebrates the truth. We know that love rejoices in the truth when the truth is not appreciated. We know that love bears all things when you're hurting You know that love believes all things when you're tempted to doubt. You know that love hopes all things when things seem hopeless. And love endures all things when life is hard. Now, you'll recognize that as the list of the marks of love in 1 Corinthians 13. There are 15 of them. And so you have your marching orders. You know, we've been singing a lot about the love of God, haven't we? The love of God is greater far than tongue or men can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches, thankfully, to the lowest hell, to sinners who turn to Him and they learn how to love. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I pray that You would give us this love, that You would grow our love for You so that we would love one another, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the saints would be what You're pleased with, and that we would become a church that You desire, a church of love. Amen.